Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here today, and we're encouraged that you're taking a Saturday out to learn more about this very, very important topic of origins. We're going to speak in this session about Jesus' evangelical scholars in the age of the earth. I have had the privilege of speaking in 17 countries on the question of creation and evolution, and I have never met a Christian yet who doesn't believe the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I haven't met any evangelical scholars who don't believe that first verse. But what percentage of people in the church, and particularly what percentage of Christian scholars today, do you think believe this statement? God created the universe and everything in it about 6,000 years ago in six literal days of creation, and then He judged the world with a global catastrophic flood at the time of Noah. The first 18 centuries of church history, virtually all Christians and all Christian scholars believe that statement without hesitation. But what percentage of Christians around the world today, and particularly evangelical scholars, Bible scholars, theologians, believe that statement? Well, from my travels, I would say that it's anywhere from maybe 50% in some countries to as low as 5% in some countries. And the majority, from my assessment, the majority of evangelical Bible scholars today have trouble believing that statement or reject it. Now, over the last 200 years, as we're going to look at in the next two sessions, the church has rejected this view that it held for 18 centuries. And they've tried to fit this millions of years of geological history and the Big Bang into the Bible. And they've tried to fit it in several places. They never put it between Adam and us, because that would put Adam so far into the past as to make the biblical information about chronology ridiculous. You can't have Adam billions of years ago, or even millions of years ago. And it also causes a problem with the number of fossils of humans and unfossilized bones. There should be trillions of them if man has really lived that long. So they never put the millions of years between Adam and us. They put them before Adam somewhere. And there have been three basic places that you can even try to put them. One is the so-called day-age view, to put all of the millions of years into the days, so that each day is not a literal day, but is a figurative day of long periods of time. Others have said, no, that's not a very good interpretation, and so they've chosen the gap theory, to put the millions and billions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then zip, all the billions of years, and then the earth was without form and void. But other Bible scholars, they have problems with that view. And so a very popular place now is to put all the millions of years somewhere before verse 1. So that all of that history happened before God created the present heavens and the earth. And this is just our present creation. But there are huge problems with those views, all of those views. And one of them is that it flies in the face of what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. And so I want to just highlight some of the things He said that are relevant to this subject. First of all, I think we should note that Jesus believed all of those passages of Scriptures that I call the skeptics' passages. Those passages that modern skeptics say couldn't possibly be true, because they're contrary to the laws of nature, or they're contrary to science. Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were the first married couple, the first human beings in the first marriage. Jesus believed that Abel was the first prophet killed. In Luke 11, it says that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So Jesus believed that that was a real murder, a real person, and it was right there at the foundation of the world. He believed in Noah and the flood. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He clearly believed that was a historical, global judgment, and it was a harbinger of the judgment to come. He also believed in Moses and the serpent in the wilderness, that Moses really did lift up a serpent on the pole, and people really were healed by looking at that with faith. He believed in the manna, that God fed the children of Israel with food from heaven. He believed that Lot and his wife really suffered the things that they suffered as they left Sodom, a real wicked city that really suffered the judgment of God, as Scripture describes. He believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were real cities, and he says in Matthew 10 that if the miracles that had been done in Jesus' day had been done there, they would have repented. So he recognized their real history and their real wickedness. He alluded to the miracles of Elijah, that he really believed that Elijah did those miracles. And he believed that Jonah really was in the belly of a great fish. And again, that was an analogy. The 3 days that he was in the fish was an analogy to his period in the grave. So all of the passages that modern skeptics and liberal theologians have trouble believing, the miracle passages, Jesus accepted as literal history, and that they were exactly as they are recorded in the Old Testament. So that should lead us to believe, before we ever look at any specific statements, that Jesus took the creation account as literal as well. But then we see some statements that indicate Jesus' view about the authority of Scripture. Of course, he was asked a question about divorce by the Pharisees, and they went back to Deuteronomy and the law of Moses, that Moses permitted them to divorce their wives. But Jesus said, well, that was because of the hardness of your heart. But if you really want to know God's perspective on marriage, you have to go back to the beginning of marriage, which is in Genesis. And he quoted from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in his answer. And that was his authority for defining marriage and defining divorce. And then we see Jesus alluding to Scripture as the authority for cleansing the temple. He didn't just go in on his own authority, but on the authority of the Word of God and what God's Word said about the holiness of the temple. He used the Word of God to justify his disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were challenging him with the traditions of men. He used the Word of God in his temptation with Satan. And it's interesting there that every one of Satan's temptations, he quotes Scripture, and he quotes the Scriptures literally. He's taking the text literally and using it against Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't say, oh, you've interpreted the Bible literally, that was just figurative. He responds in every case with another Scripture taken at face value literally. In Mark 7, which is a parallel passage to one in Matthew 15, he talks about the authority of the Word of God over the traditions of men, over the commandments of men. And he talks about those traditions and human laws undermining the authority of the Word of God. And then 11 times in the Gospels, the Gospel writers record Jesus making this statement, have you not read? Have you not read? He doesn't say, haven't you carefully exegeted the passages? He just says, haven't you read? It's kind of like, just read it. It's plain. And then 30 times he answers, it is written. It is written. And in both of those cases, the passages that Jesus refers to in have you not read and it is written are from the three major sections of the Old Testament. The law, the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so Jesus, in every case, was taking those passages as literal. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no figurative language in the Bible. But I think that all of this suggests that the general principle that Jesus used as he read the Scriptures was, if the literal sense makes good sense, don't look for any other sense. That general principle is, read the Scriptures at face value. Don't look for some hidden, mysterious meaning, but read the Scriptures and believe what they say. Now, one of the most important passages of Scripture is one that Dr. Whitcomb alluded to in his in his first presentation, Jesus actually said something that clearly shows that he was a young earth creationist. And that passage is in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." I've been doing a research paper in the last year or so on what Jesus had to say about this, and looking at the commentaries, and then looking at the evangelical scholars. I've looked at about 60 different authors who advocate in the church the acceptance of millions of years. This would be systematic theology texts, commentaries on the Gospels, Old Testament commentaries on Genesis, and just general books on the creation-evolution issue. And all but four of those 60 authors completely ignore this verse. And the four who do try to reinterpret this to say that really what Jesus is saying is that the beginning of the creation of man. They have to add "of man" to the sentence to make it fit. But Jesus really is saying at the beginning of creation, Adam and Eve were made. And so we can graph this on a timeline by saying when Jesus made that statement, it was about 4,000 years after the beginning, according to the chronological information in the Bible. And Jesus said Adam and Eve were at the beginning. And so they're right at the beginning of the timeline. 6 days on a 4,000-year time scale is the beginning in non-technical language, which is what Jesus was speaking. Now compare that to the evolutionary view that says that the Big Bang was about 14 billion years ago, and it was at the beginning of time. And when do the evolutionists say that man, Homo sapiens, came on the scene? Well, they say it was anywhere from a couple hundred thousand to a million years, depending on which evolutionist you're talking about, because they can't all agree on exactly what a human being is. But that means that Adam and Eve were at the tail end of time to date. But Jesus said they were at the beginning of creation. And so if Jesus believed in a young earth, then I should too. But there's something else here. We look at these passages and we're just looking in the New Testament. But as Dr. Whitcomb emphasized, our Lord did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He is the eternal Son of God. And he made a statement in Matthew 24. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, when Jesus made that statement, none of the New Testament was written. So what words is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written under the inspiration of the Son of God. It's his word through those human authors. And so, really, when we want to know what Jesus thought, we shouldn't just look at the red verses in our red letter edition Bible. We should look at the whole Bible, because the whole Bible is the Word of God, the Son of God, the Triune God. And one of the verses that he said in the Old Testament that Dr. Whitcomb referred to is in Exodus 20. And this verse stands as a brick wall against any attempts to fit millions of years into the Bible. It stands against the day-age view because God says, "In 6 days I created." He didn't say six times or six periods, which he could have said. There were 13 Hebrew words that refer to time in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. Three of them mean a long and definite period, season or period or time, as they're often translated in Daniel and other places. God didn't use that word. If he wanted to say, "You work 6 days and rest on the seventh, because I created in six periods and rested on the seventh," he could have said that very easily in the Hebrew language, but he didn't. He used the only Hebrew word that means a day. But this also stands against the gap theory or the framework hypothesis or any other attempt to put the millions of years before the first day, because it says, "In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them," plural. So he didn't make anything before the 6 days. He made everything in 6 days. So if Jesus is my Lord, can I have a different view of the age of the earth than he had? I don't think so. But a great percentage, if not a majority, of our evangelical theologians don't agree with what Jesus said, and most of them, from their writings, haven't ever apparently thought about what Jesus said about this. Instead, what they've done is they have listened to the scientists who have come to them and said, well, the Bible's not really true about the age of the earth. These rock layers show that the earth is millions of years old. You'll just have to believe me. I'm a scientist, after all. And the theologian is sweating and saying, boy, I've got to fit these millions of years into the Bible somewhere. And so they've tried. Now, I want to look at a few quotes from some of these theologians. And before I do, I'm going to name names. I'm going to put up their published statements. And when I do this, I've often found in the past that some Christians get very uncomfortable and they feel like I'm attacking people. I'm not. I respect these men as scholars. But these are public statements, and public statements need to be considered in a public forum like this. And I want to draw your attention before I do that to another respected person who's talked about in the Bible. Peter. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And, they said what the people were saying. And then Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter gave the right answer, didn't he? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirmed him. He said, my Father revealed that to you. You're absolutely right. And then he told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die at the hands of sinful men. And what did Peter say? He said, no, you're not, Lord. God forbid. I'll never let that happen. And what did Jesus say? He turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Here was Peter, one of the closest disciples to Jesus. He got the right answer on the most important question that Jesus had just given him in a pop quiz. And within seconds, he had become the mouthpiece of Satan. Well, you say, well, that was before Pentecost. That was before Peter had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yes, Peter did preach the birthday sermon of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He was the first one to lead a Gentile to Christ. God picked him to do that job. He was a respected Christian leader. He was chosen to write some of the books of the New Testament. And yet, in Galatians 2, when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled themselves with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or hypocrisy. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Paul had to confront Peter, the great apostle, the one who gave the birthday sermon of the church, because he was compromising the gospel. Now, Peter was not consciously and intentionally compromising the gospel. That was the last thing he would have wanted to do. And all he was doing was a seemingly innocent thing. He was just not having meals with the Gentiles because there were Jewish Christians around. I mean, that's not that big a deal. Just a little thing. But Paul saw it for the danger that it was. That it actually was a tiny action that would subvert the gospel. And so, down through church history, we can see men just like Peter, godly men, giants of the faith, who had feet of clay, who made mistakes. In fact, you know what? We all have feet of clay. I'm pretty sure I have feet, knees, and thighs of clay. I'm certainly not infallible. I've made lots of mistakes over the years. That's why people have had to come to me with the Word of God and point out errors in my thinking or in my behavior. I'm still growing. I'm not there. I don't know about you, but I'm a long ways from perfection and infallibility. So let's look at some of these statements. Let's not make popes out of these great Christian leaders. They are great Christian leaders. They have done great good for the church, but they're mistaken on this age of the earth issue. And I want you to see their own words. Dr. James Dobson we wrote to him to ask his opinion about the age of the earth and things, and because he had had Dr. Hugh Ross on his website promoting the Big Bang and millions of years and such. And so we wrote, and do you support the Big Bang theory? Here was his official published statement. He said, yes, and I see nothing in Scripture that indicates that God did not speak the universe into existence by this method, nor do I understand why it is so threatening to my fellow believers. The Big Bang, if it did in fact occur, was the creation event described in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For those who say such a notion contradicts Scripture, I hope they will point out the specific verses that concern them, because I haven't seen them. Well, I suspect that he hasn't read very carefully what Jesus said on the subject. But think about this for a moment. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the Big Bang event. No. Read the text of Genesis 1 carefully. The order of events in Genesis 1 is absolutely contradictory to the order of events in the Big Bang theory. The Big Bang theory says that about 15 billion years ago, there was this explosion of this cosmic egg, and the universe began to expand with matter with it. About 10 billion years ago, the first stars and galaxies formed. Our sun formed about 5 billion years ago. The earth was a few hundred million years later, and it was formed as a hot molten lava ball. And then eventually it evolved an atmosphere and it developed localized seas. According to the theory of evolution, there has never been a global ocean on this planet, only localized seas. But according to the Bible, we have a very different story. God created the earth completely covered with water. It was never a hot molten lava ball. And then he created the plants on day 3 when he created dry land. And then he created the sun, moon, and stars all on the same day. So the earth was in existence for 2 days before a single star. And then he created the sea creatures and the land animals. And those last 2 days are completely contradictory to the order of events in evolution theory too. So Dr. Dobson, here is a plain contradiction. You cannot accept the Big Bang and put the creation of the stars and everything in verse 1. Here's a statement by Patel Pan. He is a professor of biology at Wheaton College, or at least the last I knew he was. He's probably getting close to retirement. But he said, it is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record, without regard to all the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, is that God created heaven and earth in 6 solar days, that man was created in the 6th day, that death and chaos entered the world after the fall of Adam and Eve, and that all of the fossils were the result of the catastrophic universal deluge which spared only Noah's family and the animals therewith. Why doesn't he believe what the Bible apparently says so clearly? Because of all the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science. That's saying the scientific theories determine the interpretation of the Bible. But let's try that reasoning somewhere else. And we're going to talk about the science in the next 2 sessions. Just look at that. It's not the science. It is the evolutionary interpretation of scientific observations. But let's try this reasoning on another biblical event. It is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of the resurrection account, without regard to all the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, is that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead on the 3rd day, appeared to his disciples, and ascended in his glorified body to the right hand of God. But of course, we know from modern science that human beings don't rise from the dead, and human beings don't rise from the earth and go up into the clouds. Dr. Gleason Archer, who taught at my seminary, a godly Bible scholar, I have several of his books, very, very helpful, including this book that I'm going to quote from. It's extremely helpful, except in the first part of the book where he deals with Genesis 1 to 11. From a superficial reading of Genesis 1, he says, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. If this were the true intent of the Hebrew author, Dr. Archer died a couple of years ago. He didn't believe that. He believed the day-age view. He believed too much happened on the 6th day to happen in 24 hours. And he supported the views of Hugh Ross. But why didn't he believe what the Bible apparently teaches so clearly on the surface? He tells us right in this book, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. Notice, it's the scientific research. No, it's not. As you'll see in the next two sessions that I have with you, it's not the scientific research. It's anti-biblical philosophical assumptions used to interpret the scientific evidence. But Dr. Archer didn't understand that. And so he thought, hey, 2 plus 2 is 4. The scientists have proven millions of years, so I've got to fit it into the Bible somehow. But let's try that on the resurrection. From a superficial reading of Luke 24, the impression would seem to be that Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead on the third day. If this were the true intent of the biblical author, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that once people die, they never rise again. Now, it doesn't work that way. And Dr. Archer would never interpret the resurrection account that way. Dr. James Boyce recently passed away, Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia, great Bible scholar. His Genesis commentary is very helpful, except where he deals with the creation account. He says, we have to admit here that the exegetical basis of the creationists is strong. In spite of the careful biblical and scientific research that is accumulated in support of the creationist view, there are problems that make the theory wrong to most, including many evangelical scientists. What's the problem? Data from various disciplines point to a very old Earth and an even older universe. Notice, he's confused too. He thinks it's just the data, that the rocks come with labels or something saying they're millions of years old. It's just data. We're just letting the facts speak for themselves. No, the facts don't speak for themselves. They have to be interpreted. And philosophical assumptions are powerfully influential in this. Norm Geisler, one of the greatest evangelical philosophers, he writes more books than I write emails. He is just an incredible, brilliant man. Again, many helpful books, but he says the problem is deepened by the fact that there is prima facie or direct evidence to indicate that the days of Genesis are indeed 24-hour periods. But he doesn't believe that. Why? He tells us. Most scientific evidence sets the age of the world at billions of years. Do you get the idea that there's a similarity in these answers? Meredith Klein, one of the leading Old Testament scholars at Westminster Seminary. In this article, where he advocated for a framework hypothesis, I have advocated an interpretation of biblical cosmogony according to which Scripture is open to the current scientific view of a very old universe, and in that respect does not discountenance the theory of the evolutionary origin of man. So he's even willing to go farther than many conservative evangelical scholars who will insist, no, man did not evolve from some ape-like creature. He's even willing to entertain that idea. Why? Because he's allowing scientific view of things, so-called scientific view of things, to guide or control his interpretation. He's not a scientist. He doesn't understand where these ideas of millions of years came from. And then Bruce Waltke, another brilliant Old Testament scholar. I'm sure he knows Hebrew better than I know English. But he says the days of creation may also pose difficulties for a strict historical account. Contemporary scientists almost unanimously discount the possibility of creation in 1 week, and we cannot summarily discount the evidence of the earth sciences. Do you see what he's doing? He's assuming that the rocks and the fossils are just they're just there, and they don't even need to be interpreted. They speak of millions of years, and there's no other way to look at them, no other way to read them. That's just the way it is. Well, that's not a good way to interpret the Bible. Here we have two doors, both with yom on them. That's the Hebrew word for day, which is used in Genesis 1, when it says there were evening and morning the first day. Now, what meaning should we take for day? Should we unlock the meaning of that word and say, well, these are long ages. They don't mean literal day. They're just figurative. Or do we unlock them and say, yeah, this is a literal day? Well, there's two keys to unlocking the doors. One is the key that we call exegesis. This is the proper way to study the Bible. The X at the beginning there is related to the word exit, from which we get our word exit. And it means to read out of and draw out of the Scriptures what the Scriptures want to say. But eisegesis, that eis, means in or into, and that's reading into the text what I want it to say. That is imposing on the text my own personal opinion or somebody else's opinion to make the Bible say what I want it to say. Those are two different ways to approach the Bible. And liberal theology is using eisegesis. But sadly, there are a lot of evangelicals who are using eisegesis. So if we use the key of exegesis, what we are really doing is we're using what the church has always used among Orthodox Christians, and that is the grammatical, historical, contextual method. That is, we pay attention to the grammar, to the context, the historical context, and the literary context. We don't just pull verses out of context or move things around, and we pay attention whether the verb is in past tense or future tense. We look at the grammar. But eisegesis uses a different method. It says, okay, we start. Now, people don't actually think this, but this is what's happening. They're starting with man's fallible opinions. Man's fallible ideas about history, about science, about archaeology, about morality, about cultural values, whatever. And they're imposing, they're using that as the key. You know, there are Christians today who are justifying homosexuality. This is how they're doing it. They're saying our culture says that homosexuality is a legitimate lifestyle. Therefore, the Bible can't mean what it says about homosexuality. The Bible, we live in a world that's very influenced by feminism. And there's no distinction between men and women in the feminist view. And so, therefore, what the Bible teaches about male headship in the home, that's not really true. That's not really correct. And so we reinterpret what the Bible says about that. And the same is going on with Genesis. So if you take the key of exegesis and you unlock the door, what are you going to find? You're going to find that Genesis is teaching a literal six-day creation about 6,000 years ago and a global flood. Because that is history. It's not poetry. It's not symbolic mythology. It's not figurative language. It's history. And if you believe Genesis is literal history, I think it's almost guaranteed you'll also interpret the account of the virgin birth of Christ literally and his resurrection account literally. And so you will believe what the Bible says from beginning to end. But if you use the eisegesis method and you use man's fallible opinions, what's going to happen? You unlock a different door. That door makes not the Bible the final authority, but man the final authority. Scholarship, the final authority. And so then you question what Genesis says, or you reject it outright. But then you also begin to question the virgin birth and the resurrection. Now, none of our evangelical scholars today are questioning the virgin birth or resurrection, as far as I know. There might be an odd one out there that is. But the liberal theologians today were once part of evangelical denominations. They were once part of churches that believed in the virgin birth, the literal Genesis, the literal resurrection. And so over time, you see the erosion of belief. Let me come back to what... add one thing. So when you question Genesis, well, you're going to question that man should be the head of the wife. And you're going to have evangelical feminism. You're going to question whether homosexuality is really true. If you reject Genesis as true history, then you can say, hey, God didn't really make in time, space, history, Adam and Eve. That's just a story. He might have made Adam and Steve. We don't know. And so you can ordain. When Genesis goes out the window, if there's no creator to whom I'm accountable, then his law goes out the window too. And before it was taken out of our public buildings, the Ten Commandments was taken out of the conscience of most of Americans. Because God was taken out of their conscience. And evolution reigns in the public schools and sadly in many Christian schools. And Jesus, you even get, it just erodes farther and farther, and you get things like the movies come out that have come out about Jesus, that he was a homosexual, or the book, I'm blanking right now, the Da Vinci Code, that says Jesus married Mary Magdalene. I mean, anything is possible when you reject biblical authority. Let's look at a verse as we wrap up here. Very important verse. In John 3, verse 12, Jesus said, "If I have told you," speaking to Nicodemus, "if I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Notice the contrast here. He said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe those, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I came to you and I said, I want to sell you a cow. It's a very good cow. It's a black and white cow. She's had all of her shots from the veterinarian. She's 3 years old, and she produces 5 gallons of milk a day. Is that pretty good? Is that pretty good? Too much? 100 pounds? Okay, that's a good cow. 100 pounds of milk a day. And I'll sell you to her. I'll sell her to you for $100. Have I got any takers? All right. Well, you show up tomorrow, and I'll bring the cow, and you bring your $100. So I come the next day, and I open the back of the truck, and you look in there, and there's a brown cow in there. And you say, "Now, wait a minute. You told me that this was a black and white cow." You can verify the color. You can't verify how many shots it's had, how old it is, and how much milk it produces. But if you can't trust the thing you can verify, the color, how are you going to trust the things you can't verify? The unseen things. Jesus said, if you can't trust the earthly things I tell you, how will you believe the heavenly things? Like forgiveness of sins, eternal life, heaven and hell. The Bible talks about earthly things. Most of the Bible is history. If that history is not reliable, then we've undermined what the Bible says about heavenly things. But that biblical history says a lot of things related to science. It talks about physics because it says God supernaturally created the first matter and time and space and light. Those are the things that physicists study. It deals with chemistry because He created hydrogen and oxygen to make water, H2O. And He made an earth underneath that water because on the third day the dry land appeared. So there were minerals down there. There were other kinds of chemicals down there. The chemistry, they didn't just exist for eternity. God caused those to come into existence. The Bible talks about astronomy. It tells us that God made the earth and then He made the sun, moon, and stars. And He made them all at the same time. The Bible talks about geology. On the third day of creation, He created the dry land. That would have caused a massive amount of erosion as the land, the part of the crust comes out of those waters, and you would have the waters draining off that. You would have a lot of erosion and sedimentation on the third day. And then you have Noah's flood, a year-long global catastrophe, which Dr. Whitcomb is going to talk about in the next session. The Bible talks about biology. It tells us that He made the plants before He made any of the land animals. Just the opposite order of what the evolutionists say. And He created the sea creatures and the birds on the same day. Just the opposite from what the evolutionists say. And He created all the dry, the creatures, land animals on the sixth day with man, including dinosaurs. Because the Bible says He created all the land animals and dinosaurs were land animals. And then Noah's flood deals with biology because it tells us that God preserved two of every kind of land animal and He destroyed all the other land animals and birds in the flood. And by implication, He would have killed lots of sea creatures too. So you have a massive event affecting the biology of the earth. The Bible speaks about anthropology because it tells us that man was made on the same day as the dinosaurs. It tells us that there was a bottleneck. All the people, the whole human race, had grown to some extent, probably millions of people, and then it was shrunk into 8 people. And then it expanded out from that again. That is very significant for the history of man. And also, the people of the earth once spoke a common language, and then God supernaturally created different languages. So the Bible talks about earthly things. It talks about things touching on astronomy, physics, chemistry, geology, biology, and anthropology. Putting it another way, it talks about the 6 days of creation, Noah's flood, and the Tower of Babel. But that is the foundation for what it says about heavenly things. Like forgiveness of sins and eternal life and heaven and hell, and a new heavens and a new earth. And so if we don't believe the early chapters of Genesis, if the history of the Bible is called into question, then we have destroyed the foundation for believing in the heavenly things. And it's only going to be a matter of time before an individual or a church or a denomination or a seminary, it might take decades before we begin to see the erosion of their faith in other areas. And there are many evangelical scholars who will die believing in the resurrection and forgiveness of sins and heaven and hell. But what happens to their disciples? What happens to the kids that they had in their seminary courses where they taught them that the age of the earth doesn't matter or you can accept the millions of years? What happens to the next generation? Well, they'll begin to question some other things. See, there's one common factor in all of these views. The progressive creation, theistic evolution, framework hypothesis, gap theory. These are all various ways to fit millions of years into the Bible. And that's not the total list of them. They have one thing in common. And that is that they've accepted the millions of years. But the millions of years is the millions of years about death and bloodshed and violence and disease. And we've got a real problem if we believe the Bible. Because the Bible says the evolution view of death and the biblical view of death is very, very different. The evolutionists say that over a long period, millions of years of death and bloodshed and violence, man came into existence. We are the product of the survival of the fittest. Nature red in tooth and claw. The Bible says exactly the opposite. It says man was created in a perfect environment. There was no death, no suffering, no disease. Man rebelled against God and that brought death into the creation. And you know what? I have studied a lot of systematic theology textbooks and writings of Christian leaders defending millions of years, and I have found that almost all of them don't understand this issue. I was talking to one of my favorite professors at seminary, who's now at a different seminary, just a year ago. And he was very strongly opposed to what I was saying about the age of the earth. And he said, "Terry, you're wrong." And I said, "Dr. So-and-so, can I ask you a question? Do you believe that the judgment of the judgment of God at the fall of Adam and Eve had a cosmic impact, affected the whole creation?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Yeah, well, you can't believe that logically and believe in millions of years." And he looked at me as if I'd just spoken Chinese to him. He's a brilliant, systematic theologian. And so I said, "Well, let me explain. If you accept the millions of years of death and bloodshed and disease that we find in the fossil record, we find dinosaurs with cancer in their bones. We find thorns and thistles in rock layers that the evolutionists say are 400 million years old. But the Bible says thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you because of sin." I said, "If you accept the millions of years, then you're accepting all of that death and bloodshed and thorns and thistles and cancer before Adam and Eve were even created. What did the curse do? It didn't do anything to the creation." And he stopped and he looked at me and he said, "I'm going to have to think about that." And I've had that conversation with others. And I can tell from reading these godly scholars, they haven't thought about this issue. And I wish I had more time to talk about it, but as usual, I always pack more in than I can say. Let me just wrap up with a couple things here. The issue in this whole debate is the authority, the question of authority. Are we going to believe the infallible Word of God, who was there at the beginning, who knows everything, who always tells the truth, who inspired men to write the Scriptures without error, or are we going to believe the fallible opinions of sinful men who don't know everything, who make mistakes, which is why they keep rewriting their textbooks, and who are not only fallible, they do make lots of mistakes, and they make them because they are in rebellion against their Creator, trying to explain the world without God so they do not have to be morally accountable to Him. That is the real bottom line of this whole debate. And so we want to encourage you to get resources. Peter said we need to be ready to give an answer. And I'm going to be talking about more of those resources in the next session. So we are dealing with a massive problem. And we're going to look at historically where this problem came from. And hopefully help you understand both the gravity of the problem and how we can turn things around in the church. God bless you.